Romans chapter 12. And before I read you one or two of these verses again, let me introduce the topic. You know, one of the most notable characteristics of the teaching method of the Apostle Paul is that he always combined doctrine and ethics. That is to say, what Christians believe on the one hand, and how Christians ought to behave on the other. I think it is fair to say that the Apostle Paul never taught theology in such a way as to ignore its practical implications. And he never taught ethics or conduct in such a way as to separate it from its theological roots. He believed that God had married doctrine and ethics, belief and behavior, creed and conduct, and that what God has married, nobody should put asunder. And our text this morning is a wonderful example of it, as many of you will know. So we look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where actually our text actually goes up to verse 8. But I won't read it all. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, sisters, and brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove or discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Well, the connecting links here between doctrine and ethics, or between Romans 1 to 11 and Romans 12 to 16, are very obvious. They are the word therefore and the phrase by the mercies of God. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do this and that. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. It's not an exaggeration to say that Romans 1 to 11 are the story of the mercy of God in the salvation of sinners. He began in the first three chapters by proving that all human beings, including ourselves, are sinful, guilty, without excuse, and totally unable to secure our own salvation. He went on to explain how God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves, that is, provide salvation. God sent his Son into the world to take our place, to bear our sin, to die our death, in order to be our Savior, in order that we might be justified, that is, accepted before God. He actually condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus. And only because he was condemned in our place can we be delivered from condemnation and be justified. And then Paul went on to explain how God sent his Spirit to live within us, to transform us into new men and women. And then in these last weeks, the difficult chapters of Romans 9 to 11, that God has a plan in history, a developing plan, a plan that embraces the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles, and that he's working through history to a final climax when Christ will come again. Now, all this saving activity of God that Paul has been unfolding in 11 wonderful chapters arises from God's sheer mercy. So now Paul turns from his exposition of the mercy of God to his appeal that is based on the mercy of God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, my sisters and brothers, on the basis of these mercies of God, that you present your bodies and so on. I wonder if all of us here are clear that the whole Christian life is a grateful response to the mercy of God. Again, that's not an exaggeration. The whole Christian life is a Eucharist, a thanksgiving, a thankful response to the amazing mercy that God has shown to us in and through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are seeking to please him in our daily lives. Why? Because he has had mercy on us. It's because of the mercies of God that we are to live a new life, entirely different from the old life. Well, what Paul does here is to issue three appeals, although they are very closely related to one another. They seem rather like words of command. They are words of command, words of apostolic command. Verse 1, present your bodies. Verse 2, be transformed. Verse 6, having gifts, use them. There are three commands of the apostle to which we need now to respond in our thinking. Firstly, then, present our bodies. I think most of you will know these verses well enough to have noted the extraordinary way in which he employs sacrificial imagery and sacrificial language in order to express what is in his heart and mind. He says we are to present, and that is a technical term that is used in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this sacrifice is to be holy, just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be unblemished, and our sacrifice is to be acceptable to God, as the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a pleasing odor or fragrance in his nostrils, as it were. And then he calls this sacrifice a spiritual worship. Do you see how the language, the vocabulary, and the imagery are sacrificial and priestly? He thinks of the church, as the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, as a holy priesthood that is required to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what is this sacrifice that we are to offer to God? And now Paul brings us down with a bump by telling us that it is our bodies. You see, he is drawing a contrast now between the New and the Old Testament sacrifices, just as he has also drawn a parallel. The parallel is clear. Both the sacrifices are presented, they're to be holy, they're to be acceptable, they're part of our worship. There is a parallel between the two, but they are also very different. But although in the Old Testament it was animal sacrifices which were killed and their blood was shed and sprinkled, in the New Testament it's not animals but persons, not dead but living, whose blood is still flowing in our veins. So the sacrifice that God asks us to present to him is our bodies. That comes as a shock to many people because it sounds so very unspiritual. Surely we are taught to give our hearts to God, not to give our bodies to him. Is God really interested in our bodies? Why, many of us Christians are really like the Greeks who despised the human body. They were rather embarrassed by it or ashamed of it. They regard their body as an encumbrance. I know somebody who always refers to his body as this old carcass. It's not a very biblical thought, as a matter of fact, if God has created the body. Although, to be sure, he's aging, so it may soon be a carcass. But there are many Christian people who are wanting an escape from the body. And they are, as I say, ashamed of it or embarrassed by it. But not if you're a biblical Christian. If we're biblical Christians, we present our bodies to God. Because he created them, he has redeemed them, we're bought with a price. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He actually values the body so much that he lives in it. And now we are to present these God-created, God-redeemed, God-indwelt bodies to him in order to live for him. And now the most remarkable thing, I wonder if you've noticed this, is that he says you're to present your bodies to God, which is your spiritual worship. The material body can be offered in spiritual worship. It's a marvelous Christian paradox. I think we may say that no sacrifice is pleasing to God which is purely inward and mystical. If you think of offering your heart to God in a kind of secret, inward, spiritual and mystical transaction, which has no results in the concrete actions of your body, I do not hesitate to say that kind of mystical offering to God is of no value to him at all. It is our bodies that are to be presented to him, and it is through our bodies that we offer spiritual sacrifice. So that our hands may work for him and our feet may run for him, and we give him our ears and our mouths through which we listen and speak, and so grow in communication with one another, which is his purpose. We give our eyes to him so that we behold his handiwork, and in addition convey with a smile or with a twinkle in the eye the love that we should have for other people. Every part of the body. It's a very good thing when we first wake up in the morning to swing our legs out of bed and sit on the edge of the bed and present our bodies to God for another day. You try it. Go through the body, the eye, the ear, the nose, the mouth, the lips, the hands, the feet. Present our bodies to him to live for him. So that's the first word of command. Present your bodies. Now the second is be transformed. It's another contrast, verse 2, that Paul is drawing. And if I may translate it a little more literally, particularly because both the imperatives, don't be conformed and be transformed, are present imperatives, we could translate this a little more fully, stop being conformed to this age and the fashions of this age, and go on allowing yourself to be transformed according to the will of God. Now, I think you'll notice the contrast that is implied. All human beings are imitative by nature. Most of us tend to choose a model that we admire, and then we follow that model. Well, in the end, there are only two possible models for us to copy in the world. One model is the fashions of the age, prevailing culture, secular culture, Marxist culture, Buddhist culture, whatever the culture may be in the country in which we live. One model, most people, I think, go that way. They swim with the tide. They follow the patterns and the fashions of the day. And the alternative is the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. So there you have once again the alternative we find so often, the world on the one hand and the Word on the other. The world, with all its fleeting fashions, always changing, and the Word of God, which is unchanging. Now we have to ask ourselves, which of those two is our model? Because both of them are pressing upon us. The world and the Word. And they are quite different from one another. The world keeps pressing its claims upon us through the media, particularly television. The will of God is pressing upon us whenever we read Scripture, whenever we come to church. As Richard Buse was reminding us how much Scripture there is in our service. And as these pressures are upon us, the world and the Word, we have to decide to which we are going to yield. And as I say, they are quite different. The philosophy of the world is that we should get and grab for ourselves as much as we can. But the Word says it is more blessed to give than to receive. The world says you must repay evil for evil and get your own back. And the Word says overcome evil with good. The world says sex is for fun. It's enjoyment without commitment. And the Word says sex is for love, enjoyment within commitment. The world says that greatness is measured by achievement. The Word says that greatness is measured by service. The world says, you're number one, look after yourself, fight for your own rights. And the Word says, seek first my rule, and God's righteousness. So you see, at point after point, the world and the Word, the fleeting fashions of the age and the unchanging will of God, at point after point, they are in opposition with one another. And friends, there is no possibility of compromise. We've got to choose either to be conformed to this age or to allow ourselves to be transformed according to the will of God. Well, how does that transformation take place? Good question. Paul answers it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. The key to our conduct is in our mind. Our mind is a kind of control tower which directs how we behave. I hope there is nobody here who is giving in to that foolish trend in the Christian church called anti-intellectualism. There are many people who are saying today that your mind doesn't matter, what you've got to get is an experience. I'm not denying the importance of experience or of emotion, but according to the Bible, the mind stands censor even over the emotions. And it's only by the renewing of our mind that we ourselves will be transformed according to the will of God. So it's our mind that controls our actions, and we become what we think. So how do our minds get renewed? Well, first, of course, by the Spirit of God. Because when we experience the new birth, every part of our humanness, which has been tainted and twisted by the fall, begins to be renewed by the indwelling Spirit. And then not only by the Spirit of God, but by the Word of God, as we meditate upon it, our mind becomes a Christian mind, informed with the will of God and the good pleasure of God and the standards of God and the values of God. We develop a Christian mind. And as our Christian mind grows, we become transformed into the will of God. So, present your bodies. Allow yourself to be transformed. And thirdly, use your gifts, verses 3 to 8. The transition between verses 2 and 3 is obviously the mind, because having mentioned the mind in verse 2, he goes on in verse 3 that you're not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. He goes from the mind to the thinking of the mind. So there are various ways in which Christians think. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're not to have an exaggerated opinion of ourselves. Nor, he could have added, are we to have too lowly an opinion of ourselves and keep disparaging ourselves. That is also not biblical. Instead of thinking too highly or too lowly, we are to think soberly, with a sober judgment of ourselves, remembering and recognizing that God has given us different gifts. Indeed, he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to develop his favorite metaphor of the body in relation to the church. He says, just as the human body is a unity, but consists of different members, each having a different function, so the body of Christ, the church, is a unity, but it has different members, each with a different spiritual gift to be used in the service of the church. And Paul then goes on to list seven of them. Seven spiritual gifts, seven charismata is the word that he uses here in the Greek. Now, this list of seven in Romans 12 is a sadly neglected list. If I were to ask one of you, what do you know about the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, you'd almost certainly open your Bible at 1 Corinthians 12. But Romans 12 is just as important as 1 Corinthians 12 if we want to have a balanced biblical understanding of charismatic gifts. And especially important, I think, in this gift list is that of the seven gifts that he mentions, only one could be described as in any way supernatural. And that is the first he mentions, namely prophecy. Now, the New Testament prophetic gift was a God-given insight into the will of God for particular people in particular circumstances or situations. But although it was a God-given insight, this prophetic gift, it's very important for us to remember that according to the New Testament, the prophets were inferior to the apostles. It was the apostles to whom an infallible authority was given and not the prophets in the New Testament. So the teaching of the apostles, we read again and again, was to be received and to be believed and to be obeyed. And there was no condition about receiving the teaching of the unique apostles of Jesus Christ. But although the teaching of the apostles was all to be received and believed and obeyed, the teaching of the prophets had to be weighed and tested. And only if it passed certain tests was the good to be accepted and the bad to be rejected. And we need to remember that about claims to prophetic gifts today. But if only one of the seven gifts was supernatural, the other six are very practical, in some ways very pedestrian, and very prosaic, with nothing supernatural about them. Look at verses 7 and 8. Serving, which can take many forms, of course, teaching, exhorting, which may mean encouraging. There is a wonderful spiritual gift of being an encourager of other people. Contributing, which means giving money, and is one of the spiritual gifts I've never known anybody ask to be given. And then there is giving aid, which in the Greek probably means ruling and refers to administrative and leadership gifts, and doing acts of mercy. Now, none of those is supernatural. Many of the spiritual gifts are natural and not supernatural gifts, and they're given for the service of others and not for our own aggrandizement or exhibitionism. So we need a bigger and a broader understanding of spiritual gifts and not become preoccupied by a few supernatural or spectacular ones. There is a wide variety of gifts. We need to discern what gifts God has given us. We need to help one another discern what their gifts are, and we need to use them for the common good. So then, there are Paul's three words of command to the people of God. Present your bodies to God. Allow yourselves to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to discern the will of God. And thirdly, discover and exercise your God-given gifts. Now, in conclusion, I want to come back, if I may, to where we began. These three appeals are all based on the same foundation, the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, be transformed, use your gifts. So I think, if I may share with you just a couple of more practical thoughts as we conclude. First, let's reflect on the mercy of God. Let's keep reflecting on the mercy of God. Our Christian meditation ought more often than not to be focused upon the mercies of God. That means being a diligent reader of Scripture, because the whole of Scripture is the story of the mercy of God to human beings. And above all, we need to keep close to the cross, because the cross is the supreme manifestation in the whole history of the world of the mercy of God to the undeserving like us. We need to recall constantly, if we are converted men and women and born again by the Spirit of God, we need to keep reminding ourselves of how God has had mercy on us. Paul kept reminding himself of that in his own case. "But God had mercy on me," he said. Do you sometimes remember that? Let's reflect on the mercy of God. And then second, let's respond to the mercy of God. Because as we reflect on his mercy, the fires of gratitude will be kindled within us. And then, as I said near the beginning, our whole life will become a Eucharist. Eucharistia is the word for thanksgiving. And you know that the particular service we sometimes call the Eucharist, whose alternative titles are the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, will simply be a concentration within an hour or so of the attitude of our whole lives. And then in his mercy, as in his mercy, he gave himself for us, we will respond in giving ourselves to him. Indeed, it's a good thing in the communion service that we have the phrase that we give ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a living sacrifice, which is, of course, based on Romans 12. So here is the very end. I want to ask you this question. Is your Christian life a burden or a joy? I know Christians who mope around with long faces and find their Christian life a terrific burden, as if they've got to do this and they've got to do this, and it's all duty and it's no pleasure. I tell you that if your Christian life is a burden, something has gone very wrong. And I think, as likely as not, that there may be other reasons, but one of the main reasons is you've either never seen or never grasped or never felt the mercy of God. That once we have seen and been moved by the mercies of God, the Christian life is one of responsive and adoring gratitude. And it ceases to be a burden. It becomes a sheer joy and delight. So let us pray. In a moment of silence, let us hear again Paul's appeal based upon the mercies of God, that we present our bodies, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we use our gifts. Let's offer ourselves to him afresh. Let's pray that we may know and feel the mercies of God. We pray in silence.